Gathering Church, it is so good to be speaking to you this morning, worshiping Jesus together, wherever it is we find ourselves. This is Pastor Steve, and I'm bringing to you the third edition of our Lent series called Show Us. And thank you for taking the time this morning. Last week, my family and I returned from a time spent in new surroundings, which is always appreciated. I wanted to thank James Watson for bringing the message while I was away, and also to Vision and Care for stepping in to offer pastoral care while we were gone. We are a church community blessed with an abundance of gifts, of talents, and the generous willingness to offer what we can to the mission and ministry of the church. How cool is it to have the POTS offer to live stream worship and song for us this morning as well? Thank you, POTS. And if you missed that this morning, we will be posting it to our website later today under this sermon tab. You know, with COVID-19 precautions, the church is being encouraged to try ever more creative ways to connect and disciple. We're taking this responsibility seriously, not out of an irrational fear, but out of a compassion and care for those most vulnerable to this disease. Last week, while away, I attended the Exponential Conference as a part of our time, and I was surrounded by over 5,000 church leaders and church planters. It filled me yet again with the encouragement that there are so many faithful Christ followers thinking and experimenting with fresh expressions of Christ's church, really all over the world. One size does not fit all when it comes to church, and it's beautiful to see the diversity that exists within the unity of Christ's body. Not surprisingly, there was a consistent call from the conference speakers to hold on to the unity of Christ amidst the culture's increasing divisiveness. And that's a message I happily bring back to you. It seems to fit, actually, with our Lenten series theme that we, with one voice, call to God to show us a greater revelation of himself, that we, with one unified mission, would rally around the center of our faith, which is Christ himself. At different points in Jesus' story, he invites us into a deeper understanding and relationship with him. We desire for Jesus to show us who he is and who we are. Our hearts and our minds must remain open, and we say to Jesus, show us. This week, we ask God to show us the rock of his salvation from which comes living water. Lent is often, it's thought of as a desert experience, a time when our doubts and laments, our admissions of failure are more welcome. They're given that chance to be expressed. So our imagery, it includes rocks, bare branches, cloth, candles, and if you can remember, broken pottery. And these elements, they help to show and they feel the emptiness of this season in the church year. That seems highlighted with extra punch this year as we're forced to meet virtually and not in person. We began Lent with 6 candles lit, and now, if you can imagine, we only have 3. And that helps us remember that Christ's journey to the cross means an extinguishing of the light of the world and an increase of darkness. And so with that in mind, I invite you to please pray with me words of confession. God of living waters, we confess that we have often turned from you and wandered in our own wildernesses. Fear, wildernesses of doubt, our thirst mounts daily, and we turn to many things that we believe will satisfy us. In the silence of this moment, we name those things. From our confession, we receive also this assurance of pardon. The wells of salvation are offered to you. Drink deeply and find healing, hope, and joy. For God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. Amen. As I close that prayer, I just invite you to imagine water being poured from a big pitcher into your water bottle, your cup, as a visualization of how Christ's love is poured into our lives. And water is used in Scripture to speak of humanity's deep need for salvation at the hands of God. A lack of water is a metaphor for a lack of God's presence, when we doubt that a barren place could have any divine manifestation. Two passages of Scripture will work together for us to help see what God wants to show us about our thirst. The first is how the Israelites cry out for relief from their thirst while they're walking in the desert in the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 to 5, the nation of Israel has come through the desert and they've been led by Moses through miraculous things, and the story picks them up. And it says this: "The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' Moses replied, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?' But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?' Then Moses cried out to the Lord, 'What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me.'" This first passage, it highlights the desperation that comes from our unmet thirst, our unmet needs, when we feel that our needs, our basic needs, are not getting met. And you know, it can get pretty ugly pretty quickly when our needs aren't met, isn't it? Can it? We can begin to entertain unwholesome thoughts quickly when we feel that we're at the end of our rope, when we feel that we're losing hope. You know, if the love of money, the accumulation and hoarding of stuff against the uncertainty of life, you know, the hoarding of toilet paper and sanitizer that's going on, the madness of that, if that kind of love is the root of all kinds of evil, then it stands that what the love of money is preventing can lead to all kinds of evil as well. What the love of money is trying to fill, you know, that feeling of not being provided for, of having to go without, of lack, the feeling of being abandoned and ripped off, of getting a raw deal. That can be the root of all kinds of evil as well. And that's what we see in the nation of Israel in the desert. Now our second passage, it brings us to an encounter with Jesus at a well, where, again, thirst is the theme. So I'm reading in John 4, starting in verse 5. It says, "So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, 'Will you give me a drink?' His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans.' Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' 'Sir,' the woman said, 'you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?'" Now, in both of these passages, water and thirst are the main theme being addressed. God uses this physiological reality of life as a powerful metaphor for our spiritual lives and our sense of God's presence, especially when there is doubt and uncertainty plaguing our circumstances, especially when we are fearful and wondering if it will all be okay in the end. The question becomes for us, how can a barren place have any divine manifestation? Certainly thirst and water are on Jesus' mind when he sits down at that well, when he asks for a drink. His physiological need is real. He's thirsty. The passage plainly says it. But this master teacher knows that God is doing something deeper in this encounter. And so Jesus uses his physical thirst to point the Samaritan woman to the Father. The backdrop of this encounter is that the unnamed woman may be trying to avoid personal attacks or social isolation, because it says that she comes to draw water at a time when no one else is around. At Jesus' time, in this time, drawing water was a social encounter for the women, kind of like hanging out at the water cooler might be today. You exchange stories, you swap gossip, you're in the know. But this woman, she doesn't feel welcomed. She doesn't feel accepted in that water cooler moment. And so Jesus then is reaching out to a woman who's on the margins, asking her to consider thirst. But there's a reversal here, asking her if she would be willing to offer water to him. Now, think about this. If he, who's an upright Jew, and a sinless one at that, is willing to ask a woman who's considered a sinner and an outsider by his culture, shouldn't she also be willing and able to ask for her thirst to be quenched by him? What is it that prevents us from asking for the life-giving water that Jesus offers? We're a lot like the Samaritan woman sometimes, where we hold back, we don't ask. What is it? Is it our wounds? Is it what people have said about us? Words that have hung over our heads? Maybe words like, we're bad, we're not good enough, we're not deserving. This is for other people, but not for us. Jesus says to us, if we but knew who this God is, how good and gracious this God is, then we wouldn't hesitate to ask for his living water, for his salvation. The good news in our passages is that God's salvation comes not when we with great fortitude and personal courage rise above, but God's salvation comes amidst our doubts and barren wilderness. I continue with Exodus 17. It says, the Lord answered to Moses, go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now here in this passage, we get the amazing miracle of water coming from a rock and the image of God then being the rock of our salvation. And this features in the worship of Israel. It features in the Psalms. It's continued in the life of the church to this day that God is the rock of our salvation. This is where that comes from. What do we do with the constant teachings in Scripture not to complain? Not to test. The Psalms themselves are full of lament. They're full of complaint to God. What do we do with that? Well, could it be that the people cared enough to voice their honest opinions to a God who they believed would hear and who cared? The amazing thing in this passage is that salvation comes to these people in response to their complaining, while they are on the verge of violence. Remember, the story says, Moses says they are ready to stone him. They're on the verge of violence. Their complaints are so intense. Salvation, it seems, is not a one-time event. It's not a ticket to heaven, as it's often marketed to potential believers. Salvation for Israel in the desert was a series of encounters. Encounters with God at their places of desperation, like oases in the desert, at the human intersections of community and rejection. God comes to us, offering salvation in the ordinary places of our lives, like the woman at the well. Our response, it's mixed. It's filled with doubt and questions. How can this be? How can God be this generous, this gracious, this present, this good? But our response is also filled with wonder. When we catch glimpses of its truth, of the way it works to save us, to bring us life and light. And that wonder overflows to gratitude as praise and mission. We tell others the good news of this salvation. These stories are important for us this morning. They reveal God's soft-hearted nature towards his beloved children. Yes, they were testing him, grumbling against his chosen leader, and his timing and his will and his way. Yes, they were entitled. They were ungrateful. They were quick to forget everything that God had already done for them to save them. Just a quick recap to this point. God has released Israel from generations of slavery at the hands of the Egyptians. He sent 10 devastating plagues that they were witness to, miraculous plagues. And then God allowed the Israelites to plunder the Egyptians, taking all the valuables that they could carry out of Egypt. So now they're wealthy. Then he caused the Red Sea to part so they could cross, and then has it crash back over the Egyptian army as it pursued them. Their enemies are now taken out of the game. And as well, God has given mystical, this bread, it's called manna, that comes from heaven, and it sustains them. And that's just a few of the miraculous ways that Yahweh, that God, had proven himself to be faithful, trustworthy, the provider, the saver of Israel. And this water that comes from a rock, this miracle, it comes in the midst, in the middle of the people's testing and grumbling. Remember, the two words used to name this place, this miracle place, are Massah and Meribah. Those words mean testing and quarreling. So when you think about it, Moses actually names this place after the amazing reality that God provided despite the attitude of the people. That's what the place is named. It's not named for the rock. It's not named for the water from the rock. It's named because God saves the grumblers. He saves the quarrelers and the testers. God's salvation isn't dependent on our good behavior. And this is important for us to turn like a gem. Imagine it like a gem. Turn it in your hand and consider that God's salvation isn't dependent on our good behavior for at least a few reasons. The first is that God's love towards us isn't about who we are. It's about, or isn't about how we are, but it's about who we are. I want to say that again because I messed it up. God's love towards us isn't about how we are. It's about who we are. This isn't a performance thing. This is a beloved thing. A second reason is that we haven't earned salvation. This is important for us, this idea, because it means we haven't earned salvation, so we don't need to lord it over others. This was a free gift. We're free to invite others to drink. We don't need to worry about fixing people first, building walls and boundaries that keep the wrong sort out. And a third reason, no matter what we've done or keep doing, God is still willing to save us. John records this powerful truth in that famous verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that who? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It doesn't say that whoever gets their life in order, or whoever does enough to earn my love or my trust, whoever is proven faithful enough over a lifetime. No, it says, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And from that verse, let's jump to Jesus at the well. It continues. Jesus answers, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." I want us to focus on what Jesus just said there, just in these few words about water. It's water that ends thirst. It's water that is given. It's water welling up to eternal life. I want to say that these qualities are not mutually exclusive. You're not supposed to pull them apart, but they all hold together and fulfill the meaning and metaphor that Christ is speaking. God's gift of eternal life is an internal reality that ends the constant thirst that exists within the human soul. This is a spiritual lesson. And this is what we often call salvation. It's that mysterious feeling, that experience, that ongoing reality of being one who is saved. And we can mean both things when we say that. That we have been saved eternally, this eternal thing that wells up and bubbles up to eternal life. But we can also mean that we're being saved in the here and now. You know, there's fancy words for both of these realities. Justification, sanctification, things that mean we are saved now. We are made right with God, and we are constantly being made right with God. We are those whose thirst has truly been quenched in the innermost part of ourselves. God comes to us offering salvation, and he does it in the ordinary places of our lives. Like the woman at the well, our response is gratitude. We bubble over with praise. We think of the amazing ramifications of this incredibly generous offer of grace. We who don't deserve it, we who didn't earn it, we are the ones who are invited to receive it. Hallelujah. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Our response is praise, and it is testifying, the act of telling others the good news of this salvation. I'd like to share an example of this kind of this daily salvation in the ordinary experiences of my own life. One pretty recently, my family, after our vacation, we were on a ride back to the airport. And you know, this ride was pretty chaotic. We had a really late night the night before. We had decided to check out a theme park and we wanted to experience the whole thing, so we stayed up really late. And that meant that we slept in the next morning. And I'll admit it, I did not do a good job of anticipating how long it would take us to pack up and get to the airport. The time that I had set to leave was way off already, and then we missed that time by 20 minutes. So the feeling of defeat, you can say, was heavy for me. I was feeling this weight on me that we are not going to make this flight. There is no way. And then I had to fill up the tank of the rental car. It was like almost empty. And I don't know if you've ever tried to buy gas in the United States with a Canadian credit card, but you know that it just doesn't work properly. I tried to use it at the pump, didn't work. So I had to go in, and you guessed it, there was a line. So I started to shift around nervously, trying to do this math in my head. Is it even possible? But finally, my time came, and guess what? The credit card did not go through. A little internal scream fired off in my brain. And then on the second attempt, thankfully, it went through. I ran, sprinted to the car, and we drove off. The whole ride, I am bouncing back and forth between panic. We're not going to make it. There's no way. My mind's racing about how are we going to get on another flight? What are the penalties here? Is there even another flight today? What's this going to mean? And praying that God would calm my spirit, because even this is in his hands. We were in heavy traffic on the highway to the airport, which, of course, I totally forgot to factor in. We're barely moving. And Trent, my astute little 8-year-old, cued into the situation. Kids are very quick to pick up on our fear, folks, so let's be careful how we express that. He picked up on the vibe in the car and he started to say, "We need a miracle." And I replied, "We'll need a couple, son." And then, you know, 5 minutes after I said that, the traffic started to lighten. We picked up a little bit of speed, and then it actually lifted. And then I heard Trent in the back seat said, "Is this one of the miracles, Dad?" I stepped on the gas, forgive me, church, and we raced through the airport. We made it to the checkout line just in time. They were doing a final call for anyone needing to get to Buffalo. I think the call was something like, "Last call for anyone who slept in this morning. Last call for the irresponsible." I don't know what they said. That's how I heard it. And as I think back, I realized that the real divine intervention, that moment of salvation, that saving moment that got us to the airport on time, was actually a seeming mistake. It was my youngest. My youngest had woken up and made a mess. And then my oldest had come and whispered in my ear, "Karsten made a mess. You got to get up. Karsten made a mess." And then I saw the clock and I got things rolling. I kind of got up, popped up, addressed it, and got the family moving. And you know what? If little Karsten, if his mistake hadn't woken me up, we would not have made it. We would have kept sleeping and sleeping. Hey, we might still be stuck in Florida for all I know, being beckoned home by our prime minister. And this is just an example. This is one of the ways I have personally felt saved recently. To be honest, I feel that way a lot. You know, there's so many moments where I pause and I realize that I am a saved one, that God has done a work in me, and he continues to do a work in me. He is a God of salvation. It feels like living water, and it's welling up to eternal life. This morning, we have been reminded by Jesus' simple act of sitting and speaking with someone on the margins. reminded that God offers us refreshment and salvation along our journey, even in our questioning, even in our doubts. We've been reminded by Moses' miraculous striking of a rock in the desert that God offers us refreshment and salvation along our journey, even in our testing, even in our quarreling. The offer is there. Salvation is here. Salvation happens as we lift our eyes for the first time and see God not as an angry, vengeful, detached deity, but as a loving, gracious, self-giving friend of sinners. Salvation doesn't stop there, though, friends. Salvation keeps happening to us. Salvation is wherever God offers us refreshment in our thirst. My favorite main stage speaker at Exponential was a Canadian, Danielle Strickland, who encouraged the thousands of leaders and pastors that were there that the good news of the gospel is about unity. In a world that seems increasingly divided, at odds, she called us to draw closer to the one who is love, to experience again that we are the loved ones, and that out of that central, unifying identity, we can become love to others. Love to our enemies, to our detractors, and to those on the margins of society. Then she asked us all to breathe in the love. And I can't think of a better thing to encourage us to do at such a time as this. You know, when fears are high, when anxiety is high, when social isolation is high. So let's do that now. Just briefly, breath and water, they go hand in hand. We breathe in the love of God. We drink in the life-giving salvation of Christ. It's a breath prayer. It goes like this. My friends, we are the beloved. So let us be loved. Beloved. A lack of love holds us back from all that God wants from us. Become love for others. Be loved, beloved. From that place of pause, we're in a better place to ask a challenging question. Are we going to God with our thirst? If not, is it because we doubt him? When we doubt, as the Apostle James says, we're like a person lost at sea. We're blown here and there by every passing wave. Stability, consistency comes in our lives when we settle in our hearts and minds that we're going to trust Jesus in the Jesus way no matter what our circumstances. And if we're not going to God with our thirst, maybe it's not doubt so much as it's simply because we forget. We're distracted, we're busy, we're plugged in, we're not taking those pauses that I talked about a few weeks ago. You know, we who faithfully participate in worship, we can rely so heavily on our Sunday church experiences to carry us. So much so that we neglect to build in the hourly, the daily habits of reliance on God that can truly satisfy our thirst. This is where the journey of Lent in the Christian calendar really helps, offers us richness and blessing. Lent is that invitation to discipline, to willing submission, let go of ourselves in a symbolic but significant way. We choose to go without something so that we'll notice. We'll notice for the sake of our nourishment. We intentionally create that thirst within us, a thirst we've decided to remind us of our reliance on Christ. So I'd like to offer us a way of entering into the lessons of this morning. You're invited, if you choose, to respond to whatever God's Spirit might be stirring in you. If you're able, just pause the audio. Go get yourself a small glass of water. Just pause the audio now and do that. If you're not able, that's okay. Just imagine you have a glass of water in your hand. Water, which signifies the abundance of living water that the Father provides for us. Now imagine you see a bunch of cups on a table with different amounts of water in them. And these each represent different places we might find ourselves this morning. From feeling maybe there's a full cup, to completely empty, and everything in between. These cups symbolize our desire to be filled. Believe me when I say that at the Father's table there are enough cups for everyone who wishes to come. Your cup of water symbolizes your desire to be filled with the joy of the Lord. And if you feel comfortable to drink from the Father's cup, I invite you to play this video that I've attached to this page It's a song by Lauren Daigh called You Say. This song is a powerful reminder that God sees us with love even when we feel failure, rejection, or loss. Listen to the song, and when you feel ready, drink from your cup. I'd like to offer a benediction. We have seen the rock of our salvation, and we have quenched our thirst for the living water that gives our lives purpose and meaning. Let us go now into our week and remember to meet our thirsting with God's living water. Let us go now to listen as Jesus shows us the rock of our salvation again and again in these uncertain times. Let us go now to bring the Spirit's wholeness to others, through prayer, through connecting with others in whatever ways we're able. God bless you, church. If you have pastoral care needs, please don't hesitate to email me. Amen.